It was an ordinary weekday afternoon here at the church. I was sitting in my office having a conversation with Julie Walsh, who was our then worship minister, when out of the blue, the fire alarm went off in the building. Now, let me tell you something. When the fire alarm goes off in this building, it will knock your socks off. Loud, piercing, pulsating buzz, coupled with strobe lights at each fire station flashing in the hallways. It'll get your adrenaline flowing. So both of us jumped up and immediately started racing around the building looking for any signs of fire. When we found nothing, we were puzzled. Then Julie got a horrified look on her face and said, "Oh my God, I left an incense candle burning upstairs in my office." She raced up the steps, came running back down, looking like she had seen a ghost. She said, "Holy Moses," although she used a stronger word than that. "Holy Moses," she said, "there's a raging fire up there." I said something stupid like, "Are you sure?" She said, "You can check for yourself," but I didn't need to because by this time I could feel the heat radiating down the stairwell. I ran to the telephone, dialed 911, breathless and adrenaline flowing. I could barely get the words out. "Our building is on fire." By now, the sprinklers had gone off and water was pouring down the stairwell like a waterfall, flooding the hallways on the first floor of the west end of the church building. It was clear we were all going to get out safe, but it was equally clear that potentially the building itself was at risk if the fire got up into the attic and spread across the building. We made our way outside and we stood and waited. I remember thinking to myself, it could all be lost. The fire trucks came roaring into the parking lot. Firefighters jumped out, ran into the building with their heavy gear. Thankfully, by now, the sprinklers had put out the fire. And eventually, one of the firefighters was able to wedge shut the sprinkler that was pouring out all of the water. But by now, water was everywhere, even seeping through the ceiling on the first floor. Later that evening, there was a water fire restoration team that was in the church trying to mitigate the damage that had occurred. I was sitting in my office in the dark because we had to close off all the breakers due to the water. So I was literally sitting there in the dark with a flashlight trying to prepare Sunday's sermon, trying to concentrate all the while still in shock and disbelief, thinking to myself, did this really happen? How did this happen? What now? Just another reminder that when you get up in the morning, you have no idea what the day is going to bring. Life is full of unexpected, unwanted interruptions. I was reading an article in the Indianapolis Star this past week. You may have seen an article about a huge psychic convention that was supposed to take place here in Indianapolis at the downtown convention center. The article was describing how the psychic convention had to be canceled due to unforeseen circumstances. Just goes to show that even when psychics get up in the morning, they don't necessarily know what's going to happen that day. There's a guy who owns a small warehouse building near the Milwaukee airport. True story. Flat-storied warehouse building. I guess he decided as kind of a practical joke to do this. He went up on top of his building and he put there huge letters with a message so that as planes were coming and landing and passengers looked out of the airplane, they could see this message on the top of the building. The letters on the top of the building said, "Welcome to Cleveland." Can you imagine? You're flying into Milwaukee. You think, late for a business meeting, but finally you're about to get there. You look out the window and you see that message, and for a moment you experience the panic of, oh my gosh, did I get on the wrong plane? Am I flying into the wrong city? Life is like that, full of unexpected, unwanted interruptions, sometimes funny, but other times completely devastating. When that happens, How do we, as people of faith, respond? That's what we're going to talk about today as we come to the final installment in our sermon series on the meaning of the cross. Next Sunday is July 4, and we'll be talking about, through the lens of the Bible, what does it look like to truly love our country? It may not be what you think. But for today, we wrap up our Meaning of the Cross sermon series because the cross has something critical to say about how we should respond when we encounter devastating disruption in our life. Let's start with a prayer. God, some of us here in the sanctuary, some of us worshiping online, are right in the middle of a huge life disruption. Something happened that turned everything upside down, and we wonder, what now? Every single one of us, at one time or another, we're going to find ourselves in a place like that. Show us how we, as people of faith, should respond. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. When you lose someone, it's devastating. Death is the ultimate disruptor. When Jesus died on the cross, his mother Mary not only had to watch her son die, she had to watch her son be tortured to death. The shock, the disbelief, the angst that Mary must have experienced, we can only imagine. Not just that, but Jesus had, we are told, multiple sisters and brothers, Mark 3:32. Imagine what Jesus' sisters and brothers must have felt and thought when their older brother gets tortured to death. And then there were those who were closest to Jesus, his dear friends like Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, James and John and Peter, Mary Magdalene. For them, Jesus was not just their dear friend, but the shepherd of their souls. Suddenly ripped out of their lives, leaving the emptiness, the void that is there when you lose someone you love dearly. Lyman Coleman, reflecting on the death of his wife, describes his feelings this way. He says, quote, "The most painful decision of my life was when I had to ask God to take her home. Her body was so wasted. So I whispered in her ear, 'Honey, I love you. I love you. We give you permission to let go.' She closed her eyes and fell asleep. And as I sat there, the finality of it all hit me. Suddenly, I was without my soulmate, prayer mate, and partner in everything." Those who were closest to Jesus when he died experienced those kinds of enormous feelings of grief and loss and shock. But it didn't stop there. Because you see, those who were closest to Jesus, for them, the crucifixion also meant the death of their dream. Remember, Jesus lived at a time of great apocalyptic expectation. The Jewish nation, his people were under the boot of Roman domination. God's chosen people subjugated by an occupying force. But it wasn't going to stay that way. Faithful Jewish people knew that someday this was going to change because there were prophecies of old that said someday God was going to send their nation a great deliverer, a messianic ruler who would throw off the yoke of the oppressors, and finally Israel would be revived and experience a golden age of peace and prosperity like the one that Isaiah the prophet describes in Isaiah 9:3-7. "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. The people rejoice before you, for the yoke of their burden, the rod of their oppressor, you have broken. For all the boots of the trampling warriors and the garments rolled in blood shall be burned as fuel for the fire. For a child has been born for us, a son given to us. Authority rests on his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His authority shall grow continually, and there shall be endless peace for the throne of David and his kingdom. He will establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time onward and forevermore. The people around Jesus in his generation were desperate for this to happen. God, how long must we wait? Now would be the perfect time. And many who were around Jesus believed that he was the one. The one that their people had long been waiting for. Once when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you think I am?" Simon Peter, speaking for them, said, Matthew 16:16, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." You see, those who surrounded Jesus, they knew in the very depths of their being, they sensed, this is the one that our people have been waiting for all of these years. It's happening. It's now. It's going to happen in our time, and we have a front row seat, and we're going to get to participate in the greatest thing that's ever happened in the history of the world. It's going to happen. But then it didn't. The next time they traveled to Jerusalem, Jesus was arrested, ripped away from them, and slaughtered. And everything that Jesus' followers had been working for, everything that they had been hoping for, the brilliant future that they had envisioned, was burned to the ground. Gone. Poof. Jesus was dead. And so was their dream. They lost everything. The swiftness, the finality of it all left them dumbstruck. It wasn't supposed to happen this way. It is finished. So that if we were to stop at this point in the story and ask, what is the meaning of the cross? We would be forced to say something like, the cross teaches us that death always gets the last word. It's like that old Martina McBride song, you can spend your whole life building something from nothing. One storm can come and blow it all away. So there they were. It was over. Except it wasn't. On the morning of the third day, as the sun rose on the despair of the disciples, the earth began to shake. The stone rolled away. A radiant presence emerged from the tomb. The soldiers who were guarding the tomb fell down on the ground, paralyzed with fear and amazement. Jesus smiled at them and walked off. They fled in terror, and before long, Mary Magdalene was the first to see him. He's alive. I tell you, I saw him with my own eyes. He's alive. Can you imagine the impact? Phil Calloway tells about a time he and his son were out driving, and they happened to drive past a cemetery. His little boy, 5 years old, looked out and saw a pile of dirt next to a freshly dug grave. With great excitement, he said, "Dad, look, one got out." Death could not hold its prey. Hallelujah. Jesus is the one who got out. Hallelujah. Three friends were having a conversation that suddenly turned serious. One of them asked the others, "When it comes your time to die and you're laid out in the casket at your funeral, what would you most want to hear people say about you?" The first friend said, "I think what I would want to hear is that she was a champion for justice who genuinely loved her community." The second one said, "What I would want to most hear is she was a wonderful mother and wife, a living example of God's love." With that, they turned to the third and said, "What would you most want to hear?" She thought for a second and said, "At my funeral, when I'm laid out in the casket, what I would most want to hear people say is, 'Look, she's moving!'" Death could not hold its prey. Jesus was on the move again. But his resurrection body wasn't like his earthly body. His resurrection body had capacities his earthly body never had, so that now he could move through space and time and matter. Jesus was back, but better than ever. Not just that, but the dream was also back, and bigger than ever. It didn't take the disciples long to realize that the dream that they had been holding was too small, that the real dream was bigger than they had ever imagined. They, the disciples, had been anticipating that Jesus would establish an earthly kingdom, a revived Israel. But Jesus was now going about establishing a spiritual kingdom of cosmic scope. They, the disciples, had anticipated that Jesus was going to create a localized kingdom with borders and limited territory and influence. But no, now Jesus was going about establishing a spiritual kingdom that would reach across national borders and on out into eternity. They, the disciples, had thought that Jesus was just about defeating the occupying Roman forces, but no, Jesus was now about defeating death itself and evil in high places in the cosmos. So that by the time we get to the end of the story of the cross, we look back and realize that it actually means the opposite of what we thought just a minute ago. The cross is not about death getting the last word. The true meaning of the story of the cross is that death is never the end. As believers, as people of faith, as people who have fully internalized the meaning of the cross, we are called to live like someone who, in the very depths of our being, believes that death never gets the last word in any form or fashion. For those who believe death, it never marks the end. It simply marks our next new beginning. This is the fourth great meaning of the cross. Viktor Frankl had a dream. His dream was to write a book that could have a huge positive impact on the world. He was a young, up-and-coming, respected psychiatrist in Vienna, Austria. For years, he had been researching and writing a manuscript about how to find meaning in life. He was so passionate about this, he called his manuscript "My Spiritual Child." His dream was about to come into being, until there was an interruption. Viktor Frankl was arrested by the Nazis and sent to Auschwitz. On his way to Auschwitz, stripped of everything he owned in his life, he had managed to rescue his precious manuscript. So before he got to Auschwitz, he hid it away in the lining of his coat, determined that somehow, some way, his legacy, his life's work, had to survive. But when he arrived at Auschwitz, the first thing they made all of those getting off the train do was to disrobe, to pile up all their clothes, to be discarded. His coat ends up in this pile with his manuscript, with his spiritual child in it, to be discarded, to be burned. He instead was given the rags of a man who had just been sent to the gas chamber, so that now he whose dream had died was literally wearing dead man's clothes. As he was walking around the death camp that first day in a fog of disbelief and shock, at one point he mindlessly stuck his hand in one of the pockets of the rags he had inherited and discovered there a page a single page torn out of the Jewish prayer book, quoting one of the most famous verses in the Bible, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." To Viktor Frankl, this was God speaking to him in his utter despair. The way Frankl puts it is, how should I interpret such a, quote, coincidence other than as a challenge to live my thoughts now instead of merely putting them on paper? In other words, to him, this was God challenging him not just to write about how to find meaning in life, but for him personally, in life's most extreme circumstances, to discover and live for himself how you find meaning in a place like that. He embraced the challenge. He set about serving and loving God and his fellow inmates to the best of his ability, and somehow in the midst of the horror of a death camp, he found meaning even in that place. Somehow he survived. And afterward, he sat down and he wrote a new manuscript that was destined to become one of the most impactful and influential, inspirational books of the 20th century, a book entitled The Man's Search for Meaning. It was a book that now spoke with the authority, the passion, and the insight of someone who didn't just research how to find meaning, but who had tested it and lived it under the most extreme circumstances. Take away my manuscript, and with God's help, I'll write it again even better. Take away my way of life, and with God's help, I'll find even deeper meaning in my existence. Don't misunderstand the point I'm making. This is not about minimizing the devastation of death. This is not about in any way denying the bitter pain of death. This is about having the faith to understand that even in situations of utter despair, there is something wonderful that lies beyond it. Whether it's a literal or figurative death, for those who believe death never gets the last word, it simply marks our next new beginning. When you internalize that message, it changes everything. It makes you unstoppable. It makes you irrepressible, just like Jesus was. So, in your life right now, where are you experiencing huge interruption? Maybe it's a divorce. Maybe it's the loss of a job, the loss of health. Maybe it's financial disaster. Maybe it's disability. Maybe it's a treasured relationship that is strained or severed. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one. When you face bitter defeat in life, how do you respond? Through the story of the cross, God is challenging us to respond with the perspective of someone who knows the story of the cross. Yes, the death of the cross is bitter and painful, but the story of the cross doesn't end in defeat. It ends in resurrection. Press forward like someone who believes in resurrection. There's an old preacher's story about three trees that stood side by side on a hill, best friends. It's called The Tale of Three Trees. I've shared the story before. How many of you have heard the story before? Do you mind if I share it with the others?
Go ahead.
After all, I'm old. I'm a preacher. That's what old preachers do. They share old preacher stories, right? You may not know this, but these days Jason has invented a new nickname for me. He's been calling me Pastor Prime. When I first heard it, I thought that's kind of cool, Pastor Prime, until I realized that what he was really saying was Pastor Prime. Okay, he doesn't really do that. He might think that, but he doesn't really do that. Here's the old preacher story. It's a classic. A classic old preacher story. Once upon a time, there were three trees, best friends, who stood side by side on a hill in the forest. One day, their conversation turned to, "What is your life's greatest dream?" The first tree said, "My ultimate dream is that someday I will be made into a treasure chest that holds gold and silver and precious jewels. I'll be carved ornately and decorated. People will look at me and think, 'Wow, how valuable.'" The second tree said, "My ultimate dream in life is that someday I'll become a great sea-going vessel that carries kings and queens to far-flung exotic places, safely delivering them." The third tree said, "My ultimate dream is that someday I will grow to be the tallest tree in the forest, standing up here on the hill so that as people pass by, they'll look, they'll see me pointing them toward God and heaven, and people will think, 'Wow, that must be the greatest tree ever.'" Time passed, and one day a lumberjack came into the forest, stopped at the first tree and thought to himself, "This is a fine tree. I could sell it to the carpenter's shop." The first tree was so excited because it just knew this was the beginning of the fulfillment of its dream to be turned into a treasure chest. Then the lumberjack stepped to the second tree. The same thought, "A great tree. I think I could sell this to the shipyard." The second tree was so excited. This was the beginning of the fulfillment of its dream. Then the lumberjack stepped to the third tree, thought to himself, "What a fine, tall tree. I don't know what I'll use it for, but it's too good to pass up." The third tree was thinking to itself, "No, this can't be. If I'm chopped down, that will mean the death of my dream." The dream died. Sure enough, the first tree was sold to the carpenter shop. But in the carpenter shop, instead of being turned into a treasure chest, it was turned into a simple wooden feeding box for animals and ended up in a barn filled with hay. That dream was now also dead. The second tree was sold to the shipyard, but instead of being turned into a mighty sea-going vessel, it was fashioned into a tiny fisherman's boat and sold to a couple poor fishermen who were barely making ends meet. The dream was dead. As for the third tree, the carpenter cut it into a couple large pieces and stacked it out behind the shop, waiting to see what it would become. Years passed, and one day, a man and a woman, late at night, made their way into that barn where the first tree sat in the form of a feeding box. The woman was obviously pregnant, and that night she gave birth to a son. They had nowhere to place their son, so they laid him in the feeding box on the hay. Before long, shepherds and wise men began to arrive and say incredible things about this child, and that's when the first tree, the feeding box, realized, "Oh my gosh, I am a treasure chest. It's greater than I ever imagined. I now contain the world's greatest treasure." 30 years passed. A group of fishermen were getting in the tiny boat that the second tree had been made out of and setting sail. One of them fell asleep in the hull of the boat, and before long, a terrible storm kicked up so much that the tiny boat wasn't sure it could safely deliver the passengers to the other side. But then the sleeping man woke up, stood up, and said, "Peace, be still." And the storm stopped. Suddenly, the second tree, the tiny boat, realized, "Oh my goodness, I'm not just carrying any old king or queen. I'm carrying the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's better than I ever could have imagined." 3 years later, the carpenter goes out behind the carpenter shop, grabs the big pieces of lumber from the third tree, and fashions it into a rugged cross. An instrument of execution, the worst possible fate. The third tree, now fashioned into a rugged cross, was dragged by a condemned criminal through the streets of the city up a hill called Golgotha. The criminal was nailed to the third tree, and the tree was planted on the top of the hill. when the prisoner finally breathed his last, the Roman soldier said, "Surely this was the Son of God." And that's when the third tree realized, oh my gosh, for the rest of time and eternity, people will look at me and I will point them to God and to heaven, and people will say, it must be the greatest tree there ever was. The point of the old story being that for people of faith, the end is never the end. Death never marks the end of anything. It simply marks our next new beginning. So when you are facing some huge disruption in your life, when your dream is stripped away from you, as a person of faith, you don't sit there thinking it's over. Yes, the pain is real. Yes, the suffering is real. People of faith don't live in denial. We absorb the pain and the sorrow and all, but we also know something wonderful still lies ahead. All of us, many times in our life, are going to experience those profound and difficult interruptions. And eventually, we will all then face the ultimate disruption, our physical death. When that happens, when your time comes, remember, the cross is not just about resurrected dreams. It's about resurrected bodies. Hallelujah. Let me close with this. January 18, 1989, Don Piper, who had been attending a convention far away from home, was now driving home when a tractor-trailer truck veered across the center line and hit him head-on. He died instantly. There, in the wreckage alongside the road, eventually, there was a preacher named Dick Onerecker who stopped at the crash scene. The dead man, Don Piper, was already covered in a tarp, but Pastor Onerecker felt led to pray for him. So he knelt down beside the tarp, and he prayed. Piper revived. But oh, what he had experienced while he was clinically dead. He would go on to write what would become a New York Times best-selling book called 90 Minutes in Heaven. Piper describes his experience in part like this. It was like nothing I could have ever imagined. When I died, I was immediately transported to Heaven's Gate. It was an instantaneous thing. Heaven was like a smorgasbord for the senses. Although I didn't have a body as we normally think of one, I didn't see a single person I didn't know. There were relatives. There were friends who had died in high school. There were some of my teachers. There were people I'd known all my life who'd gone on before me. They were smiling, embracing me, welcoming me. Then I looked over their heads and I saw a looming gate. To say it was beautiful would be a serious understatement. It wasn't pearly, like people say. It was more like it had been sculpted from a single huge mother of pearl. Then there was the light. A light so great, I couldn't fathom it. And there was an angelic choir that seemed to be singing every praise song conceivable all at once. And that's when he opened his eyes, jarred back into his body, but ready to share with the world what he had experienced. Just another reminder that death never marks the end of anything. For the one who believes, death simply marks our next new beginning. As Jesus himself says, John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. Romans 6:5, if we have been united with Christ in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. People who believe that are unstoppable, irrepressible, like Jesus himself. Do you believe it? Then go out of here and live like it.